We turn once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We saw last week that the Apostle Paul speaks with great certainty and confidence concerning the conversion of these Christians at Thessalonica. He is sure that they are the elect of God, and he is so sure of their faith because he has seen the work of their faith, the labor of their love, the patience of their hope, and the witness of their joy. But how did these Christians hear this good news about Jesus Christ? How is it that they who once lived in darkness was suddenly brought into his own marvelous light? The Apostle Paul begins to explain these things from verses 5 to 10 of chapter 1. And he writes in this way, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." What changed these people in Thessalonica was the gospel. It is our gospel, and he says it came to you. Now the word that is translated gospel in the Greek, it literally means good news of a past event that continues to have implications for the present and the future. Good news of a history-changing event in the past that continues to have consequences for the present as well as the future. And ordinarily in Greek and Roman culture, this word was used to announce the birth of a prince in the royal family or victory in an important battle. Some news that brought peace and prosperity and ensured stability for the kingdom and its people. As far as Holy Scripture is concerned, this gospel is the good news concerning the miraculous birth, the righteous life, the vicarious death, and the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a history-changing event in the past, but it has consequences for us in the present as well as for the future. And it is this gospel concerning the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that worked in the hearts of this Thessalonians and made them turn from idols to serve the living God. And if you and I are Christians here this morning, that's what's changed us too. It is the gospel. It is the good news of a history-changing event in the past that continues to have consequences for the present as well as the future. And this great history-changing event is the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But how did the Thessalonians hear of this gospel. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. You notice the gospel always comes in the form of a word. It is not video, it is not imagery, it is not icons, it is always the word. And it is the word that God has spoken to us supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why in our Presbyterian Church in Scotland, at the center of our places of worship is not the altar, it is the pulpit. And at the center of the Christian worship is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it has pleased God to encapsulate his gospel in the form of the word. But notice also that it wasn't that the Thessalonians came to the gospel, it was that the gospel came to them. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. How did this word come to them? Well, it came to them from God, but it came to them through Paul and Silas. It wasn't that God directly brought the word to them, but God brought his gospel to them through the apostles. He brought it through Paul and Silas. And ordinarily, that is still how God chooses to work. It is not through direct revelation. It is always through the mission and the ministry of the Christian church. In other words, if the people of Stornoway are to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, it is not because they will come to the gospel, but it is because we who are Christians will take the gospel to them. It is therefore a responsibility, a duty of the Christian community to ensure that she is always taking the gospel to them. Not waiting for them to come to her, but she always going out to them. The gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. The word is important, but the word alone is insufficient. So says the Apostle Paul. It came in word, but it did not come in word only. It came with power. And it is, he says, the power of the Holy Spirit. If there is a change in you, O Thessalonian Christians, it is because of the gospel, but the Spirit applied the gospel to you. It was the Spirit who quickened you through the gospel. It is the Spirit who worked mightily in you through his own living word. The word is important. But let us not forget that what changed the Thessalonian Christians was not the word only. It was the Spirit working through the word. And this is one important difference between us in the Reformed Church, those who are Presbyterians, and those who are Lutherans. The Lutherans believe that the word has inherent power. But in the Reformed Church, with John Calvin and with Henrik Bullinger, we believe that the word has to be accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it was the word, but it wasn't the word only, but it was the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think it is for this reason that the older writers always insisted that the preacher ought to pray much before preaching his sermon, but equally the preacher ought to pray much after the preaching of his sermon, because God needs to be active in the preaching of the word, but also in the application of the word. For when the church goes away after the service, the enemy is busy trying to remove the word, the seed of the word that has been sown in them. And it is a great pity that preachers like me and those of my generation, we no longer pray before preaching, and we certainly do not pray after the preaching. And I venture to suggest it is because we no longer know what preaching actually is. It comes not in word only, but in the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. But that is still insufficient. He continues in verse 5 to say, "And in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." The power is objective. The assurance or the conviction is subjective. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, our gospel came to you in word, but not in word only. It was accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we came to you as men, as preachers of conviction. We had experienced the gospel ourselves, and we came as those who preached from our hearts. We were preachers of assurance of conviction. So the truth is important, but the preacher, the man, is just as important. He says the word came, but it wasn't only the word. It was accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he adds, we were instruments and we were preachers of conviction. And so, if you heard the gospel, he says, it is because it is the word of God. It was accompanied by the Spirit of God. But he says, do not forget, it was also because we were the men of God. We had the conviction that God had called us into this ministry. We had this conviction that this is the word of the living God. And we had the conviction and the faith that this gospel is able to make you wise unto salvation. For we had experienced it ourselves. And as I look at the church worldwide, both in Scotland and outside Scotland, how we need to recover the biblical theology of preaching. We have begun to think that preaching is just one human being addressing others. And so we think that just anybody can preach without the calling, without the training, without the qualifications, without the convictions. May I suggest to you, it is not biblical at all. If the Thessalonians were converted, it was because it was the gospel. It was the word, but not only the word. The word of God, the Spirit of God, through the men chosen by God. For many, many years, I did not understand a definition of preaching that was given by Phillips Brooks in his Lyman Beecher lectures at Yale University in the 19th century. But now I think I'm beginning to understand it. And this is what he called preaching. It is truth through personality. It is truth communicated through personality. The truth is important, but the personality is not unimportant. But even that is not enough for the Apostle Paul. In verse 6 he goes on, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." The gospel came to them, but they had to do something with the gospel. And he says of them that they received the gospel. They received the gospel. And that's the big division in the human race, between the Christian and the non-Christian. The Christian is one who receives the gospel. The non-Christian is one who refuses to receive the gospel. And I wonder if there is someone here this morning just like that. You know the gospel. You know what it means. It comes to you. It has been coming to you for a long, long time. But your problem is not the gospel. Your problem is that you are still refusing to receive the gospel. The Thessalonians received the gospel. And they received it, we are told, in much affliction. And as we read from Acts chapter 17, as soon as they received the good news of Jesus Christ from Paul and Silas, they were subjected to intense persecution. And so if you and I are Christians today in 21st century Scotland, then I'm afraid that every Christian will have to suffer for the reception of the gospel. You will lose some of your friends. Your own family will turn against you. Sometimes you may lose your job. You may become the mocking and the scorn of others. But it is impossible to live a Christian life without experiencing the affliction and the persecution that comes with it. But why has it got to be this way? Well, for this simple reason. You and I have come into the light, and the world that is in darkness, and the people who live in darkness, they detest the light. They resist the light. And because you and I are now bearers of the light, they can no longer tolerate us. And they will try to remove us. They will try their very best to silence us. The darkness hates the exposure that comes with the light. And so they received it with much affliction. But notice at the end of verse 6, They also received it with joy of the Holy Spirit. Not happiness, as we saw last week. There is a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness depends on circumstances. Joy is deeper than happiness, and it triumphs despite the circumstances. And so, despite the persecution and the afflictions, these Christians were able to rejoice in the Holy Spirit. They received the word, they endured affliction, they rejoiced, and then finally the Apostle Paul says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord," at the beginning of verse 6. They became followers of the apostles because the apostles themselves were followers of Jesus Christ. And so they became Christians because of the gospel. But they received the gospel, they suffered for the gospel, they rejoiced in the gospel, and they became followers of Jesus Christ and his apostles of the gospel. And if you and I are Christians, that's what's happened to us too. The gospel came, and you and I were given the grace to receive it, even in the face of mocking and scorning and suffering. You and I were given a joy because we are at peace with God, we are at peace with ourselves, and we are at peace with our fellow human beings. And we began to follow Jesus Christ and his apostles. And you notice in verse 7, it doesn't stop there. They were not just followers, they were now themselves the transmitters of the gospel. "So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth." And then at the second part of verse 8, "Your faith toward God has gone out." These people who received the gospel were now the people who were sending out the gospel. That's always the mark of an authentic Christian. He has been blessed in order to become a blessing to others. If you and I have received this gospel, if you and I have been changed by this gospel, then you and I have received it in order to share it with others. He brings this all to a conclusion in verses 9 and 10 with a word picture. And he says that they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. They turned away from idols. Secondly, they turned to the living God. And thirdly, they were serving God and waiting for his Son. They turned away from idols, but they could have turned to other idols. They could have turned to different idols. But when they turned away from idols, they turned to the living and the true God. And in their turning to the living and the true God, they were serving him and they were waiting for his Son. Now that seems to be a contradiction. Were they serving or were they waiting? Serving is an active verb. Waiting is a passive verb. Were they active or were they passive? Were they serving or were they waiting? Well, the Bible says that they were doing both, and they were doing both together. They were serving God and they were waiting for his Son. And it always has to be like that for us in this world. Because we are living in between times. We are living between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we are serving, but we are also waiting. For our service will not be perfected until the second coming, the consummation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 tells the Thessalonian Christians that he is convinced of their conversion and he is confident of their faith. Because, he says, I have seen the work of your faith, the labor of your love, the patience of your hope, and the witness of your joy. But how did these Thessalonian Christians know or hear about the gospel? Well, what changed them was the gospel. And it came to them. And it came to them through the lips and the feet of the apostles. And it came in word, but not in word only. The word of God, the Spirit of God, through the men of God. But the people had a duty themselves, and their duty was to receive it, and they did receive it. In the face of much affliction, with great joy in the Holy Spirit, they became followers of the Lord and his apostles. They turned away from idols. They turned to the living and the true God, and now they were serving him as they were waiting for his Son. And yet that brings us to the one human dilemma, the two sides of it. The problem is that sometimes we are not receivers of this gospel. The other side of the problem is this. We who claim to be receivers of the gospel are not transmitters of it. It is the one problem, but the two sides to the one problem. We are not receivers of the gospel, but even when we claim to be receivers or recipients of the gospel, we are not transmitters of it. What then is the solution? It is given in the last few words of verse 10. It says, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, when you and I think of wrath in the English language, we think of an emotion, we think of a feeling, perhaps capricious, perhaps even uncontrolled. But when Holy Scripture speaks of wrath in God, it is not an emotion, it is a reaction. That is, this is the divine reaction to the reality of evil. This is how God reacts in the face of evil. And so he says of Jesus that he is the one who saves us from the wrath to come. The divine reaction to evil is what we sometimes call judgment. And this judgment is sometimes in the present, but often it is spoken of in the future. In other words, both those who refuse to receive and those who refuse to transmit, they are guilty of evil and they will have to face the divine reaction to their evil. And that is divine judgment. You see, both things are evil. If you refuse to receive the gospel, that's evil. And there is a divine reaction to that evil. But if you and I claim to be Christians, and if we are failing to be transmitters of this gospel, that too is evil. And you and I will face the divine reaction to that evil. But it does not have to be that way. There is a solution to it. And the apostle says, it is Jesus who is able to save us, to rescue us from this judgment of the divine wrath. And it is Jesus, and it is only Jesus, because it is only Jesus who has ever experienced the fullness of the divine wrath. And so when he went to Golgotha, for 3 hours, the whole land was covered in darkness. It was the darkness of the power of hell. It was the darkness of the power of Satan. But it was also the darkness, the spiritual darkness, when God the Father had turned his face away from his Son. He who knew no sin was now hanging on the cross because he had been made to become sin. And so the judgment of God was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you and I are in Christ, if you and I see ourselves as sinners, and he alone as our Savior, then he has faced the wrath on our behalf, and he has experienced the wrath in our place. And because he has experienced it, you and I will not have to experience it ourselves. It is only for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is forgiveness and there is hope. Let me just bring all this together with 2 quick illustrations as I close. One is contemporary and the other is historical. A few weeks ago, after one of our services, I was speaking to a fine gentleman. And we ended up talking very briefly about the planned visit of Professor Richard Dawkins. And this gentleman said to me, "You know, sir, for the last few weeks, I believe the Lord has given me a great burden. And my burden is to pray for the conversion of Professor Richard Dawkins." "Sir, madam, I don't know what you think, but I was rebuked by those words. I say so much, I think so much about Richard Dawkins, but I have hardly ever prayed for him." Have you? We are willing, we are ready to protest. But have we done the first thing? How serious have we prayed for the conversion of that hell-bound sinner? You see, you and I may never get the opportunity to speak to Professor Dawkins about the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you and I are Christians, you and I have every opportunity to speak to Jesus Christ about Richard Dawkins. It may not be directly to the professor, but through Jesus Christ. But the second illustration is from the prophet Jonah. You know, at the close of the prophecy of Jonah, Jonah is angry with God because the plant that gave him shelter and shade has been removed from him. And God looks at Jonah and God says, Jonah, you have pity on the plant. You are angry with me because of the plant. But how can you, Jonah? How can you, Jonah, the prophet of God, the man of God, how can you not begin to understand, Jonah, that I take pity on the people of Nineveh, on the people of Nineveh who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? Brothers and sisters, if you and I are Christians, it is simply because God has taken pity on us. And who are we to disbelieve that God will not take pity on Professor Richard Dawkins? Is he no longer mighty to save? And are we no longer ready to pray? The Christian is one who receives the word. The Christian is one who transmits the word also. May God bless his word to our hearts. As we remain seated, let's spend a few moments in silent meditation and prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we remain in thy presence this morning, we recognize our own sin, sometimes the sin of failing to receive the gospel, at other times the failure to transmit the gospel. And so we are rightly the subjects of divine wrath, for we are an unfaithful people. And so cleanse us from all that is unclean. Remove from us all that is evil. And make us a gospel people and a gospel-centered church. For we ask it in the name of the God who took pity upon us as he did upon the people of Nineveh, even Jehovah Jesus. Amen. We conclude by singing from Psalm 130. Psalm 130. And we are singing here the whole psalm. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. My voice, Lord, do thou hear. Unto my supplication's voice give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. I wait for God, my soul doth wait, my hope is in his word. More than be that for morning watch, my soul waits for the Lord. I say, more than be that do watch, the morning light to see, Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with him mercies be. And plenteous redemption is ever found with him, and from all his iniquities he Israel shall redeem. Psalm 130, the whole psalm, and we stand to sing to God's holy praise.
Lord, come to
everlastingly. Amen.